in picture of the church, as the Lord pointed out Bethany to his disciples before his ascension. Bethany, in which there was a household, one household, and in which there were three people, each of whom represented a different phase of testimony. Mary representing perfect love, and Martha, faithful service, and Lazarus, resurrection life. And these are the three constituent elements of the church that he was about to build. We'll have another look at the church that he was to build, that he was building in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, rather. And a reading from verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I just want you to attend to that little sentence in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, the apostle was writing to the saints in Colossae. Probably he himself had never been to Colossae. And the believers there were largely converted through the ministry of Epaphras. And Epaphras had reported to Paul that the believers were in danger of being spiritually seduced by false teachers, by designing and ignorant men who were teaching the worshipping of angels, which of course was the basis of the Gnostic philosophy, and the observance of the Mosaic ritual, to give it a kind of spiritual authority, and the abstinence from meat, which pleased the heathen vegetarians. And the apostle writes to these believers then, and he points out that all these things are works of the flesh, and we are not saved by the works of the flesh. In our salvation, it is not that we try to do what we can, and maybe just reach 10% or 70% of our salvation, and the Lord make up the rest through grace. No, no, it is 100% of grace, not of works of any description, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast in but the grace of God. And believers are not, by the way, believers are not under the law of external commandment. We are not governed by external commandments. For instance, we don't worship idols, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, we don't kill, and not because we are striving to keep an external commandment, But because as believers in this age, we are united to Christ and we are governed and guided by Him in a living way, moment by moment, so that we don't want to worship idols. We don't want to steal. We don't want to commit adultery. These things are foreign to the life which He has given to us and foreign to His headship, His government and guidance of us, moment by moment, through our lives. And so, we are not under law, not that God's people are a lawless people. No, we are not under the law of external commandments, trying to keep external laws, but we are under law to Christ. And we are to be obedient to Him who is the head of the body. Now, first of all, let us look at the church as the Lord's body and remember that we are thinking of a spiritual body, but we can also find our picture in a mortal body. There are certain individual features of identification. There are many, many features of identification of the Lord's people. And I think perhaps I may just mention two negatives and two positives. One of the negatives would be that the Lord's people are a separated people. They are separated from the world. The church and the world are different societies. When Adam first yielded himself to Satan and made himself a slave of Satan, he not only yielded himself to Satan, but he yielded the ground over which he was an overseer to Satan, so that Satan has been able to build up on the earth a tremendous organization without reference to God, which is called in the book of Revelation Babylon confusion. But here is a tremendous organization, and within that organization, all kinds of different organizations to make up the whole. For instance, there is a religious organization, and that is, Satan has been able to build up a religious organization. You think of the Mohammedans, and the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the cultists of every description, so that Satan has been wise enough to answer the religious need of human life. And then there is the vast commercial system which is built up without reference to God. Grasp what you can, get what you can. And that is a great system that does not honor God. There's the educational system without reference to God. You can get in the universities, you can get even a course in the occult, or you can get a course, I think, in Satanism. But you can't get a course in the Word of God, not in the secular university. You see, it's a vast organization without reference to God, which is hostile to God. Then there is the recreational system, which also is a vast system without reference to God. Not that there are not believers in the games program, but the system itself is a big system without reference to God. So that believers live in a world that has been built up, a vast organization without reference to God, and believers are told not to be conformed to this world. We are not to follow its principles and practices. We are to come out from among them and to be separate. We are a separated people, just as Abraham, when God called Abraham, he called him to separate himself from Ur of the Chaldees, the great city in which he was born and in which was a vast educational system at that time. And Abraham was part of the titled families in Ur of the Chaldees. His name has been found, his father's name has been found on ancient stones there. And Abraham was called to get out of the country and to separate himself from all that was idolatrous and all that was godless. And just as Israel was called to separate itself from Egypt and to become a separated people, not to be numbered among the nations, so the Lord's people are a separated people. We are a different people than all the peoples of the world. We are a distinguished people, quite different from the peoples of the world. Not that we are wiser than they, not that we are better than they, but by reason of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a different people. I remember the first time I went to China from the British Isles, and when the ship got to Singapore, I remember my friend and I walking down the main street of Singapore, and I think I could have picked out God's people. And this was a remarkable thing, because Singapore is 90% Chinese, and this was the first time that I had seen Chinese, though I was on my way to China. The first time I had seen Chinese, and yet there was a different look about the Lord's people. It's always so very evident, I think, with Orientals. And as I say, we could have walked down the main street in Singapore and picked out God's people. And this was so evident that I saw a couple of young fellows standing at a street corner, and I said to my friend, I said, I'm going over to ask them if they're Christians. And I went over to these two young fellows, and I said, they were about my own age at that time. And I said, excuse me, but I said, you don't happen to be Christians, do you? And they said that their eyes shone and their face lit up. And, oh, they said, yes, we are only 2 of 2,000 that were converted last week under John Soong, the great Chinese evangelist. Only converted a week. And the distinguishment was clear. They were a different people. They had a different look. They are a different people. God's people, the Lord has separated his people from the people of the world. We are a separated people. Another negative would be, as a feature, as an individual feature, is that we are a persecuted people. God's people are a persecuted people, always have been, from the beginning. And remember that we live in a hostile world. The world being godless, it is hostile to all that is of God. You remember Saul of Tarsus was the first great arch persecutor of the church. And it tells us that he made havoc of the church. And he went up to Damascus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, snorting like a wild bull. And he was an angry man. He was the first great arch persecutor of the church until the Lord met him in the way. And this has been so. This hostility in the world against the Lord's people has been evident from the beginning of time. You go back into the Old Testament, for instance, and start right at the beginning, and you find even in the first family that Abel killed his brother Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was righteous. And then you have Noah tossed on the waters of the great flood. You have Abraham having to leave his country. Joseph flung down into a pit and sold into Egypt. Moses affronted. Samson with his eyes put out. Isaiah sawn asunder. Jeremiah put into prison, and so on. All the way through the Old Testament. That those who believed were a persecuted people. When you come to the New Testament, all the apostles, except John perhaps, all the apostles came to a violent end. I myself have stood by the grave of Thomas in India. Thomas is reputed to have died in India, buried in Madras, and down, you go down into a dungeon, and there is the tomb of Thomas. But all the apostles came to a violent end, except perhaps John, and John only escaped by a marvelous miracle, because in Patmos it is reputed, tradition tells us, that he was flung into a vat of boiling oil, and only the Lord brought him out alive that he might write the book of Revelation. And after the time of the apostles, then you have the post-apostolic age in which believers were persecuted, and there were 10 great persecutions by the Caesars of Rome under such rascals as Nero and Diocletian and Julian and so on. A persecution that lasted for 300s of years, in which some believers, like Polycarp, the friend of John the Apostle, was burned at the stake at 87 years of age. And Ignatius, who was roasted on a gridiron, and 40 saints of Cappadocia, frozen in a lake. And hundreds flung to the lions in the arena, men, women, and children, to be torn to pieces by the lions for the sport of the crowd. During those 300s of years, it's reputed that 10 millions of believers died, buried in the catacombs of Rome and so on. And then, when you come to the Middle Ages, the world is still the same, old persecuted world, and you have the Spanish Inquisition, and believers stretched on racks, inch by inch, day by day, under terrific torments. And in these days, it has not lost its character. If you are without persecution here in the United States, let me tell you that in many parts of the world, there is persecution. There are believers just coming out of prison now in China who have been in prison for 30 years, and only God knows what they have suffered, and not lost their faith, and believers exiled in Russia, and many other persecutive regimes, which tell us again and again and again that this world is hostile to God and everything that belongs to his beloved Son. The world that crucified God's beloved Son will not rub you down the back for being a Christian. It is a hostile world. So that those are two negative features of identification. They are a separated people and they are a persecuted people. Two positive things would be that, first of all, thirdly, as a mark of an individual feature of identification, that God's people are a praying people. They are people who pray. And I believe that this is still one of the best marks of conversion. You remember when Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, was converted on the Damascus Road. The Lord spoke to a believer in Damascus. Evidently there was a little meeting there in Damascus. And the Lord called for one about whom we did not know, Ananias. And he said, Ananias. And Ananias said, here I am. I like that, you know, because I think if the Lord had to call some of his people today, he wouldn't be able to find them. They get into such queer places today. But Ananias was right on the job. Here am I, ready. And the Lord said to him, he wanted him to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, he said, why, that man's a ravening wolf. We were just trembling about his coming. Thus the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, behold, he prayeth. That was the summary of his conversion. Behold, he prayeth. What a pregnant little phrase. And all the way through from the beginning, God's people have been a praying people. Oh, I think that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and Paul and Cornelius and Peter, great men of prayer. Great men of secret prayer. I remember going to a Bible school. I didn't get much Bible school training, but I remember going to a Bible school for 9 months. I was converted in the Methodists, as a matter of fact. We were Scottish Presbyterians, but I met a young man who gave me an invitation to an old-fashioned Methodist minister where the leader examined you one by one about your relationship to Christ that week. Not something a week before, but this week. And as it came round the circle, I got hot round the collar because I had nothing to say, but he made things plain to me that night, and I was saved the first meeting I went to in that Methodist church. And I remember going to a Methodist Bible school for about 9 months under the famous Samuel Chadwick. I was his last student. And a great scholar and a great evangelist, Samuel Chadwick. I remember Samuel Chadwick telling us one night about his conversion when he was 8 years of age. He was brought up in a mining village, and his mother sends him on a message to a Mrs. Davenport up the street, and a little mining village, and he lifted the sneck on the door, and went in, opened the door, and he saw Mrs. Davenport on her knees. And he said it struck him straight away that she was a woman of God. And that created in him the desire to seek the Lord for his own salvation. God's people are a praying people. And that prayer is fourfold in a sense. It is communion with God, speaking with God, pouring your heart out before God. He loves that. And what a release of spirit it is. How wonderful it is that we can commune with God. And you ought to preserve that communion. And it is, in the second place, cooperation. That we cooperate with God in prayer, in his own eternal purposes. And it is intercession on behalf of others. And how we need to pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. And it is warfare. This is where we do our great task. By this week, I'm so thankful I owe it to the Ricketts to be away, because I've had a home to myself, and I felt a burden just to be alone with the Lord, and getting on a little bit in years, and I often tell the Lord, next year I shall have preached the word for 60 years, but I often tell the Lord, Lord, I love to preach. I would sooner eat than preach. I would sooner preach than eat. But Lord, I would sooner be a worshipper and sooner be a man of prayer than even the best of preachers. I love to preach, but I would sooner be a worshipper and a prayer. Because preaching's only for time. You don't want to hear me in heaven, I'm sure. It's only for time. But worship is for all eternity. Oh, to be men and women of prayer. Then too, another mark, a positive mark of identification is that God's people are a holy people. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, where we are addressed as holy brethren, where the saints are addressed as holy brethren. And not Baptist brethren, or Presbyterian brethren, or Plymouth brethren, or any other, but holy brethren. That does not mean that we are have attained to a state of sinless perfection, but it means that the trend of our lives is toward ever-increasing holiness. Negatively, that we put off all things of the flesh, that we put off the works of the flesh, and positively that we strive after the image and to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And the trend of our life must be for increased godliness of life and increased holiness. Now these are some of the individual features of identification of the Lord's people. Now there are some corporate features too. And some of the corporate features are these, that first of all, God's people are a united people. It's a very sad thing that the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthians to check the vain glory of those that were in the Corinthian church and who had become followers of men. And they were using the gifts, the gifted men whom God sent to them with a spiritual ministry to build them up in the faith. They were using these godly men to create divisions, so that some became followers of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter. I suppose some became followers of Paul. They liked the logic of Paul, and some liked the eloquence and rhetoric of Apollos. He was an eloquent man. And some liked Peter because I suppose he was a regular Joe. And so they became followers of men. And we have done this through the years until Christendom just has 1,000 different sects because we become followers of men. But from God's point of view, there is only one body. One body. And he says in Corinthians chapter 12, "But God hath tempered the body together, that there should be no schism in the body." You know what a terrible thing it is to see a body divided? You know, I was reading the other morning a strange thing in Judges chapter 19. I've read it so often. But this priest that took a concubine and chopped her up and sent 12 parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says such a thing was never known, never heard of before. A human body chopped up into 12 pieces and the parts sent to each of the 12 tribes. Well, what a horrible sight to see a body chopped up like that. But that's what we do with the body of Christ. We do with the body of Christ. We chop it up. But from God's point of view, there's only one body. There's only one body. And we are a united body, and we strive. We are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body. That we don't... I used to be Baptist minister, but without contact with the brethren, the Lord taught me principles of gathering when we came out of China and when we were in Sri Lanka. And I saw that denominations were mutually exclusive. For instance, if I had to go to my own country and I wanted to share the communion service in the Church of England, for instance, I wouldn't be allowed to sit at the table because, though I've been a servant of God for 60 years, I haven't been confirmed by the Church. And so I haven't been confirmed by the Church of England because I haven't subscribed to their creed. And so I'm shut out. As sects are mutually exclusive like that. They shut one another out. But God's people are one people. And we are not to shut each other out. We need each other. Now, while there is one body, a united body, the second thing is to remember is that there are a multitude of members. And for the body is not one member, but many. So it is one body, but there are many members. Just like in our own body here is a picture of it. And each member does something for the body that no other member can do. The eye sees for the whole body. The hand holds for the whole body. The foot walks for the whole body. The ear hears for the whole body. Each member does something for the body that no other member can do. And this is our importance to the body. Not that all the members are public. The members of our own body are not all public. I've had quite a few operations. If I have many more, there'll be nothing left inside. But I've had quite a few operations, and this has been taken out, and that's been taken out. I wonder if there's anything else in. But there it is. Those things that are inside are not public. There are certain things public, but there are many, many members that are not public. And so with the body of Christ. And this teaches us, first of all, this gives to us a sense of responsibility. That each of us function as a member of the body. And each of us contribute something to the body that no other person can do. No other member can do.
And therefore we are to be functional members. We are to be functional. Because we have the responsibility of adding something to the body that no other member can do. And this also gives to us a sense of limitation. We are not the whole body. We are just a member of the body. We're not the whole thing. And sometimes I fear that our Pentecostal friends, they have such an emphasis on tongues as though the body was one big tongue. And some have an emphasis on go, 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 as though the body is one big foot. The body has a variety of members. Not all go. Not all speak in tongues. Though I believe the modern thing is a false gift anyhow, but there it is. Where the body is not one big tongue. It's not one big foot. It's a body. With a variety of members. And also another feature is that it has one spirit. Just like our human body, every person has one spirit. We are spirit, soul and body. You just have one spirit. And so the body of Christ, the same Holy Spirit dwells in every member of the body. The spiritual body of Christ is indwelt by one Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. And each member has that Spirit. Each true member of the body of Christ. I remember when we came out of China, we were the only family that the communists allowed to come out the Burma Road because of the murder of one of our missionaries, and the communist commander gave me permission to escort his widow out the Burma Road. And we came, after 10 hazardous days along the Burma Road, we came to Lachio in the northern parts of Burma, where there was a big mission hospital. And I remember believers on the Sunday, believers came from all kinds of 10 different tribes, heard we had come out of China, came to welcome us. And you know, we couldn't talk their languages, but they came and held our hands, these different peoples, tribal peoples and all kinds of people. They held our hands, they loved us up, because they had the same spirit. The same spirit. And therefore, oh, what love they showed to us when we came out of China, among a strange people, but one family indwelt by one spirit. So you see these, and we all know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of consciousness. If you, for instance, if you had to do something wrong, the Holy Spirit would soon let you know it was wrong. And if you did something that pleased the Lord, the Holy Spirit would let you know that it was for the pleasure of the Lord. And so, these are corporate features of identification. We are a united body. There is a variety of members, and we are indwelt by one Spirit. So this is the body of Christ, that the church is the Lord's body. Now, it also tells us that the Lord Jesus is the church's head. And it is important to hold the head. Have you noticed, for instance, in an auto accident, I've been in one, in an auto accident, not that I have a car, can't drive one. But a good lady was driving me home one night from a meeting, and we had a crash. And we both landed in the hospital. But you notice, when you're in a car accident, how the members fly to protect your head. Somehow you do it instinctively and intuitively. You want to protect your head. And believers are like this. Whatever the member suffers, we don't care what the member suffers. We don't care what we suffer. But we hold the headship of Christ. There is no Pope of Rome that is head of the church. And there is no Protestant council that is head of the church. It is Christ who is head of the church. The living Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if you look at your own head, where it is and what it is, you learn some good spiritual lessons, as we have learned from the body. You learn some good spiritual lessons from the head. For instance, the head is the seat of dignity. It's the highest part of the body. It's the most lovely part of the body. It's the noblest part of the body. So Christ is the head of the church. He's the lovely one. He's lovelier, fairer, fairer than the children of men, the altogether lovely one, fairer than all the members. He is the head of the church, the altogether lovely one. And you see, he's the highest. Because it says, he shall have the preeminence. He has the head, of course. If you went down the street and you saw a man walking on his head, you'd think he was crazy. Probably would be. Because his head is in the wrong place. Or if you saw a man walking with his head between his knees, you would think he's crazy. That's not the place for the head. The place for the head is on top. Preeminent. This is the highest place, the most noble place, the most lovely part of the body. So is Christ. The seat of dignity is his. The seat of dignity is his. And that was the fault of the Corinthian believers. They were looking at a member instead of looking to Christ. They were looking at Paul and Apollos and Peter, and Paul writes them and says, your eyes are too low down. Lift up your eyes. Lift them up. Lift them up. Christ is the head of the church. Not Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? You see? He's the head of the church. Also the seat, not only the seat of dignity, it's the seat of government. It's the head that governs the body. The head governs the body. It's the head that tells my arm when to rise and when to fall. It's the head that tells my foot when to step forward, when to walk and when not to walk. It's the head that tells my mouth when to open and when to shut. It tells me, it's the head that tells my lips when to speak and when not to speak. It's the head that governs every member. And when the head governs the whole body, there's no confusion in the body. There's no spastic condition if the head is functioning right. The members don't quarrel. You don't get the hand striking the foot or the foot striking somewhere else. They don't strike each other. When they're under the government of the head, there is harmony in the body. Harmony in the body. So Christ is the seat of government. He is the seat of government. And in a proper body, there is everything that is harmonious, everything is one helping the other, so that there is perfect harmony in the body. And the seat, and the head is not only the seat of dignity and the seat of government, but it is the seat of wisdom. The wisdom is in the head, don't you know? There's no wisdom in your foot. There's no wisdom in your hand. The wisdom is in the head. The wisdom is in the head. And what a wonderful thing, what a privileged people we are, that we are so joined to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And he is made unto us wisdom. So that we are so joined to Christ that we can be, that his wisdom is available to us. He can guide us. He can tell us anything we want to know. He can tell you who to marry and when to marry and where you are to live and where the kids to go to school and so on. And he can tell you if he has some purpose. He can tell you on which side of the street to walk if he wants you to meet somebody special. The Lord is the wisdom of the church. He's the wisdom of the church. You know, my friend, the trouble with the world is that it has no head. It has no head. The federal head of the human race was Adam. But Adam died. It has no head. That's why the world is in confusion. It has no head to guide it. It has no head of wisdom to lead it, to guide it. I remember When I was home as a boy, I remember my grandfather, who was a crude old man, a bit of a pirate on the high seas. I think he used to come down to the Caribbean here and pirate some ships. You don't take your roots too far back. I don't go for roots. I go as far as my grandfather, and that's far enough for me. He was a bit of... On my mother's side, we were descendants from the Covenanters of Scotland, but on my father's side, we were pirates. But I remember when this grandfather of mine came home from the sea one day, and we had some chickens in the backyard, and mother wanted a chicken killed for the evening meal. This old crude man, he just grabbed the chicken, you know, and he came in and he took the door and he put the head of the chicken in the jam, and then he banged the door and up went the chicken. And I can see that as a boy now, that chicken flying around without a head, and flying around without a head, flying on its wing, its nerves, I suppose, until it finally dropped. That's rather funny, but it's what is true of the world. It doesn't have a head. That's why at the end time, it's going to take a head and try to stick one on. And that will be the Antichrist. Remember when the European Common Market first began? Its first chairman was Premier Spark of Belgium. And Premier Spark at that time, he said, what this world needs is a man, whether he be a god or a devil. We need a man, a superman, whether he be a god or a devil. That is what the world needs. It needs someone. It needs a head. And the head, and the world is going to take a head and stick it on the body. And it's going to be an antichrist. You see? Oh, what a privileged people we are, that we are joined in a living way to God's beloved Son, who is the wisdom of God, and who is made unto us wisdom. Also, the head is the seat of sympathy. All sympathy comes from the head. It's the head that directs the members as to how they are to sympathize. For instance, I remember when I was a boy, I was walking over a clip mat we had at home, and I stood on a needle. And that broke off. And I had 3 operations to get that thing out. They missed it until the 3rd time they had to follow it with x-rays, and the needle was in the bloodstream going up my leg. But, you know, when you do a thing like that, when you stand, the furthest away member, as soon as it has a hurt, the head knows. You have a better telephone system in your body than the Bell system, or the ATT, or whatever it is. You have a better telephone system inside. The furthest away member, as soon as there be any hurt, the head knows, and the head dispenses help. And the head may say to the arm, for instance, say, grab that toe, or... The head may say to a couple of million blood corpuscles, they get round there and surround that hurt and see that the infection doesn't spread and surround it, so on. It's the head that, you know, a lot of trouble that we have when we are hurt, when we have some troubles. Our tendency is to go around and tell our sad story to different people, and we want sympathy, and we tell the sad story to this person and that. Then maybe we come to another one that says, oh, you're just filled with self-pity. Why don't you get away? Then we are hurt, you see. But if you leave it to the head, he will appoint who has to come to sympathize with you and who will minister help to you and comfort to you. You leave it to the head. He knows how to minister. And he knows who to send and what member to use in order comfort you. Also, the head is the seat of honor. The seat of honor. We honor the head. For instance, we spent, after coming out of China, we spent 16 years in China, we spent 3 in Sri Lanka, and then four in India, and both in Sri Lanka and in India, they have this custom, that when they want to honor someone, they garland them. I went back just a few years ago to India to some of our mission stations there. And I remember a place called Kadapur near Bangalore, where three of our lady missionaries have a girls' school. And we had a great moving of God's Spirit there. And I remember after the meeting, they had a farewell for me, and they wanted to, you know, express their thanks. This is how they express their thanks. They garland you. I felt very uncomfortable with the garlands of flowers, three or four different garlands.